This is sort of a sad lesson because it's the last one. You know, I know everybody's tired and I know we have things to do. We have to get on with the work that the Lord has us to do. But when we come down to the last one, it's always kind of sad. We look forward to this, but we're looking forward to this last lesson. I think everybody knows our teacher, a man that God has richly blessed. And we're thankful that he blessed us by letting us keep him a little while longer. And I pray that we would listen to his lesson with great attention today, that we might profit from it. I don't need to tell you about his scholarship. He's really a scholar among us, and thankful that the Lord has given us him and that he uses him in his work. Brother Reynolds and I have a lot in common. We come from the same area. He was saved in a church that my family has ties in. Both my parents were saved there. You know, I'm thankful for churches like that because my mama was taken there, and her mama was a charter member there. But my daddy wasn't taken to church. There was a family that saw a little boy that they had an interest in. Amen. And they got him some clothes and took him to church. He got saved. What a difference that's made in my life. He wasn't a God-made preacher, but he was a God-made deacon. Let the Lord use him. You know, I've always felt I'm the weak link between my father and my son. But if I can just fill in a little time, I pray that God will help me to do that and do it according to his will. But we're glad to have Brother Reynolds, and I'm glad to be near to him where I can talk to him from time to time. Cherish his counsel, love him very dearly, and it's my pleasure to present him to you at this time, Elder Jerry Reynolds.
Bless you, brother. I have enjoyed this session immensely. I said last night, after the day's proceedings, that if anyone that was here was not inspired, we probably should give an altar call this morning and let him seek the Lord. There's just so many things that, and so many moments during the lessons that, and during the other parts of the service that were inspiring. It's the best word I can think of to describe it. I did have to miss three lessons on Wednesday, and I regret that. But I had a good experience. I had the sweetest time preaching a funeral I think I've ever had. And I do want to put out a disclaimer today. I don't want anybody to think that my performance here today is necessarily indicative of the way that I preach all the time. Now, I would say that about many of the teachers, and here's why I'm saying that. We've been accused of trying to teach men how to preach, and if you think that's what's going on here, I don't want you to think that. You need the Lord to teach you how to preach, and hopefully you'll have men all around you that you can, that God will point you to, and different aspects of their ministry will be imitated by you. Not because you want to imitate them, don't do that. But because the Lord will impress you that you need to do that same way that they're doing. Now, I have learned from many people, and didn't do it because they did it, did it because the Lord impressed me that that was the way to do it. So hopefully you'll have that kind of instruction and maybe see some of that here, hopefully. Some points that the Lord will say, you need to use that. You need to do that way. So let him be your instructor, and don't think for one moment that just because I'm going to give you what is essentially a manuscript of what I intend to say today, that doesn't mean that you have to do that in order to preach. I went close to 20 years in the ministry scarcely ever using a written outline. And I have my reasons, and I'm not going into that today for doing what we do, but I will say this about the minister school. The outlines were very, very meager in the early years. And you see some of these older teachers nodding their heads, and it was due to the demand of the students that I began to extensively, almost manuscript of what we're going to say. That's so you can take it with you. If you want to file it away and refer to it later, you can. And I think that the same goes for the other instructors as well. Ready? My subject for today is God's elect. And I want to start off by saying the word elect is not some kind of deep, mysterious concept. There are a number of words in the New Testament that people have added to the mystery of them. Now, there's enough mystery in God's Word without doing that. And so we want to try to remove today some of the mystery, perhaps, that shouldn't be there. My goal, and this is my belief, and as you've heard said a number of times by different instructors, you may not agree with me, but I do ask you to thoroughly consider what I'm going to say. I'm going to give to you these concepts of the doctrine of truth the way that I can understand them the best. And if that doesn't fit with the way that you can understand them the best, then that's between you and the Lord. But my goal is to show you from the scriptures today that the election of God, according to his foreknowledge and predestination, occurs in time rather than past eternity. Now, some of you may say, "Now, I don't agree with that." Well, okay, you're in good company. There's been a lot of people who didn't agree with that, and a lot of good preachers in the past, or at least they thought they didn't. But anyway, I want you to consider what we present from the scriptures, and I will tell you in the beginning that there are scriptures that sound both ways. And so you might as well get ready for that. If that were not true, it wouldn't be a controversial question. Now, also, I want to try to demonstrate the fact that the word elect is used primarily to refer to who God's chosen people are in this life, rather than emphasizing who will be saved in future eternity. Although it's true that all of God's elect will finally be saved. Now, the scriptures that I want to use, and there are many, but I have settled primarily on three. One of them is found in the first few verses of 1 Peter. If you want to turn to that, I'll give you just a moment. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the way that he addressed these people. There's a similar passage that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third scripture is found in the first few verses of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I want to back up just for a moment and look at a scripture that does not use the word chosen or elect, but it's very much akin and it's often used in that connection. In Romans 8, we have this expression, for whom he foreknew. I haven't written down the verse. I think it's maybe around verse 26, 27, along there. For whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, nobody questions the fact that God foreknows everything, that he sees the end from the beginning. And I don't think anyone questions that God foreknows those who will finally be saved in a very special way. He foreknows those he will use in this world in a very special way. He will never say to any of them in the end, I never knew you, because he not only knew them in this life, he foreknew them before the foundation of the world. He predestinated those people to one thing very clearly, and we won't say that's the only thing, but in this scripture, predestination is aimed at one thing. It's aimed at those who are saved through the blood of Jesus. And what are they predestined to? To be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that particular persons in this scripture. It just says whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, all of those that he foreknew and predestinated, he called. Now, here's where I think a lot of confusion has hit the minds of some very otherwise good theologians. This is not, I repeat, it is not the call to repentance. Has nothing to do with it other than being a result of it. When we want to look for the call to repentance, let's look at Matthew, found twice in chapter 20, verse 16, and chapter 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if that doesn't say that there's many people that are called to repentance who are never chosen, I don't know what it does say. Now, the word chosen there is elected. Many are invited to come, but few are elected. Now, there's your call to repentance. To more or lesser degree, it's for everybody. And there are many passages of Scripture that we won't even try to get to today that teaches that in the Scriptures, that the call to repentance is for everybody. I think of the Scripture where Paul told the Athenians, he said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He could have said all men. He didn't have to put all men everywhere, but, you know, that's a whole lot of emphasis. Well, if he commanded them to repent, it's because that they are invited to come. Now, we know that it takes a special invitation by the Holy Spirit before you can get there. That's a different doctrine. Goes along with this, but we may not get to all of these things. It's too big a subject to be covered. But when you say, well, what is this calling? Paul said a number of times, just like he did when he addressed the Roman letter, he said, beloved of God, called to be saints. Actually, the text says called saints, called holy. God has made you holy. You are called to be saints. Now, where did you get made holy? Wasn't in past eternity for sure, because you spent some time here as a sinner. And let me say something else here that I think is very important. If I am correct and you are correct, every lost sinner that tells a decent salvation experience will tell you that when they were convicted of their sins, they had a great fear of going to hell. Now, the Holy Spirit was telling those people, just as he told me, you are a hell-bound sinner. Now, I submit to you, if that person was already elected to salvation before the foundation of the world, they were never, ever a hell-bound sinner. They only thought they were. So the Holy Spirit has lied to that person to induce them to repent. No, I don't believe that for a moment. And this may sound almost silly, but I want you to think about the consequences of the idea that we are elected to sainthood in past eternity. Because that's what this is talking about. We have the word elect in some places, which simply means chosen. And we have the word called here. We're called to be saints. He said the same thing to the Corinthian church. Now, when are we called to be saints? Well, that comes with regeneration. That's what we believe. I believe we are correct in that. That nobody is called to be a saint until the regeneration process is complete. Now, I don't know, the comment was made as to where Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was saved, and I certainly believe he was saved on the road. Before he ever got to Damascus, or rather, I'll back up, after he got to Damascus, and he was still praying, much burdened over the call that God had revealed to him, a disciple named Ananias had it revealed to him that he needed to go and to the house where Saul was and lay his hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was afraid to go because this man had a terrible reputation of being the worst persecutor in the land. And he said, Ananias, don't worry about it, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles. Now see, there you see election connected with service and the glorification of God. He is a chosen vessel, literally a vessel of election. When did Paul become a vessel of election? before he went out and killed people and cast them into prison? Don't believe so. I think Paul became a vessel of election when he got saved on the road to Damascus.
Amen.
Now, notwithstanding the fact that God knew this, notwithstanding the fact that he foreknew it and that predestination was involved, yet he was chosen there on the road to Damascus and called to be a saint and an apostle and a preacher and a teacher, and they're all different. All work together, but they're all different callings, and he had all of those, and God, truly he was a saint. Saint Paul. But if you have been saved, you got with that a calling to be a saint. Now, all of those who are called to be saints are declared righteous, that's justification, in the sight of God. And all of them are just as certain to be glorified with him as if it was already done. 100%. Now, where does this leave the babies that die in infancy? They're not capable of being called to be a saint. If this rundown in this passage in Romans 8 includes all who will be saved in heaven, then all the babies will go to hell. This has nothing to do with them. They're not even mentioned here. But in order to deal with this question, this very difficult question I just raised, the Philadelphia Confession and the London Confession before it, and I have that in my notes, those passages, had to have an article on elect infants. I want you to show me that in the Bible. If you talk about elect infants, what about the non-elect infants? They don't like to talk about that. Because if they're elect infants, there must be non-elect infants. That is, those who perish in hell. And so, let's just take this scripture for what it teaches, that it's not talking about, primarily about, everyone that gets saved in the hereafter, but it's talking about those who are called to be holy people after the image of Christ as witnesses in this world. That is, who are the chosen of God, the elect? The same thing exactly. Now, let's go back to the scriptures that we referred to, that we read in the beginning. I'm going to turn this around just a little bit. Paul said to the Thessalonian church, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now that's the English translation, and it's fine. I'm fine with that. All my studies, I have no problem with the way that's translated. But let me use it as English is understood. First, God has chosen you to salvation, chosen you to be saved, through what? Sanctification of the Spirit. Got a question for you. Did that setting apart, that's what sanctification is, of the Holy Spirit that happened to you, did that happen in past eternity? Or did it happen in time? When you got saved? You know the answer to that. Now, if this election is through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, when did you believe the truth? Was that in past eternity or was that in time? You know the answer to that. So, if it's through those two things, then it must have occurred in time. Now, just so someone will say, well, preacher, you don't understand the Greek. And by the way, this is an unusual word, and I'm not going to go into that, but essentially it conveys the very same meaning as the one that's normally translated elect. And you'll be able to study that out with the notes that I have here. What it is in this case, and also in the scripture that Peter uses that I'm getting ready to get to, it is what they call a, well, his preposition in the Greek is in rather than through. We would spell it en. And it has two possible grammatical interpretations. It's either locative or it's instrumental. Now, in case you don't know what that means, I'll explain it just a little bit. It either locates where the election occurs, or it tells you by what means the election occurs. But either way makes no difference. It's still in time. The election, if it's by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, then it's in time. If it's located in the sanctification of the Spirit, in that process, then it's still in time. So either possible way of interpreting it, and I can think of no better preposition in English that the translators could have used, having understood what this passage said, than through sanctification of the Spirit. Now let's look at what Peter said about it. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now that cinches that he's not talking about being chosen to something else. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I've seen God get on lost sinners with fear and change their lives a whole bunch. They never got saved, never got to the blood. Oh, I like the way that was preached yesterday. They never got to the blood. They never got sanctified enough, and their sanctification wasn't permanent. They changed for a while, and the sow returned to her wallowing in the mire. The dog returned to his vomit. They just never got far enough, but the Holy Spirit was working on that person, and they resisted it. They ignored it. They didn't have the honest and good heart that they needed to say, this might be the truth, I can't ignore it. Some people say, I don't believe that. So they don't. People like that don't get saved. It's the person that says, I don't want to believe that. Paul was one of them. I don't want to believe that. I got to stamp it out. I got to get rid of it. I got to get away from it. But it was eating him alive. What if it's true? Oh, I thank God for the person who cannot ignore the truth because there's something in his heart that says, what if I'm wrong? Amen. The honest heart is the only one in the book of Luke where the parable of the sower is given. It's the only one that got saved was the one that had the honest and good heart and brought forth the fruit into eternal life. Now, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Does that mean you ought to quit cussing because the Ten Commandments says it? That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about obedience. I mean real obedience. I mean complete obedience. Total surrender of your will to the will of God. Subduing. Submission. Surrender. The essence of repentance. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You're set apart until you yield. And then the blood of Jesus is applied. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. Literally? Certainly not. Really? Yes. Spiritually? Yes. The blood of Jesus is applied to you as an individual by the Holy Spirit, and that takes place in time, doesn't it? Well, you might say, well, where's the basis of that? Well, you can find it in Hebrews. I've got that on down here a little ways further in the outline. Let me see if I can find that. In Hebrews 10:22, he tells us that we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Salvation and baptism. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. By what? Well, the same book tells us that the blood of Jesus is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ, John said, cleanseth us from all sin. And it does when it's applied. I didn't intend to put this in at this point, but I will. I got to wondering some years ago about the atonement. There's a scripture in the back of this outline I'm confident I won't get to, but it's an excellent one. It uses the word propitiation in the New Testament. That's identical virtually with atonement in the Old Testament. Appeasement. What did the Old Testament atonement, where was the blood sprinkled? Was it ever sprinkled on the individual? You read it for yourself. But they sprinkled it on the pathway all the way from the altar through the temple into the holiest of holies. Amen. Jesus opened up the way. Amen. Until you get the blood of consecration, which is applied to the individual, you won't go there. And that happens in time. And that's where you became a saint, could become a saint. And that's where you become one of the elect. There's another passage of Scripture, and this is the one that the opposite view of this likes to dwell on. In the first few verses of Ephesians, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You can read the rest of it. Now, someone might say, well, that verse cinches it. It says we were elected before the foundation of the world. Well, what are you going to do with the two I just expounded? What are you going to do with them? Don't we have to harmonize all the scriptures? I think we do. I mean, this is a really deep, glorious sounding verse, isn't it? And you'll notice one thing, that a lot of folks who try to make such a mystery out of God's redemption plan, that when you run them up against a contradiction, they will flee into the depths. Oh, depth. Who can understand it? Nobody can understand it. Oh, yes, they can. May not be able to express it. That's what Paul was saying. I can't even put this into words. I did my best. It's an old depth. Don't flee into the depths to cover up contradictions that you can't explain. That's cowardice. But some of the great, great, great men, you look in the history, you see, they consistently did that. John Calvin, and you'll find it just as blatant as it can be in these notes in the Second London Confession. God chose certain persons unto salvation before the foundation of the world, without regard to anything foreseen in the creature. Along came one of his own people. Now, this is after he died, a fellow by the name of Jacobus Arminius. And he said, "What about sin?" I had to laugh when I read that. But you see, Arminius had got a bum rap. By the way, these guys weren't Baptists. They were philosophical Protestants. But he said, "What about sin?" Well, there wasn't any need to elect anybody without regard to sin. Wasn't any need to even predestine a Savior without regard to sin. It was God's foreknowledge of sin in the creature that caused him to make the plan of redemption. Now, Arminius, I don't know, he's a little bit hard to understand. He may have gone overboard before it was over, but in the beginning he was a strict Calvinist, and he just simply asking a legitimate question: what about sin? Well, there's nothing for sin in the creature. And this is emphasized so much. Brothers, even if I were to say, okay, maybe the election did occur in past eternity, which I don't, but if I were to say that, it still could have been done with God regarding something foreseen in the creature. Now, am I talking about works? Absolutely not. We don't have any. Am I talking about goodness in the sight of God? Certainly not. We don't have any. But somehow we have to take into account the fact that there was one person, type of personality out of four, that had an honest and a good heart, and because of that, received the word unto eternal life. Now, Paul talked about the Jews and that had rejected Christ, and he desperately wanted them saved. Right on both sides of the scripture that is used to emphasize the thing we're refuting today, Paul expressed his burden. I don't know that I've ever had a burden as deep as he had for his people, the Jews in the flesh that had rejected Christ. And he said, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Wherefore? Why? Why has Israel not obtained what he's seeking for? Why? Because he sought it not by faith. I didn't say that. The Word of God said that. Paul said that. Why didn't he? Because he didn't seek it the right way. But he sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. You have to seek God, and you have to seek him in the right way. Now, I want to emphasize that we believe in the election of God as strongly as any people on the face of the earth. At least I do. I do not believe in free will anything. I'm not even very fond of free will offerings. I sort of believe tithing's the way we ought to go, plus a few free will offerings. I don't believe man's had a free will since Adam. I certainly don't. To this day, I can identify with Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I thought when Brother Keene was preaching last night, and he come up with an illustration that I just love, that I've never quite thought of before, of taking the sword of God and turning it on yourself. Although I've used that other figures to teach that same thing, you know, we need to be crucified with Christ. We need to crucify our flesh with the affections and the lust. And of course, that's teaching the same thing. But I think how that I just cannot get in front of the mirror of God, or any other mirror for that matter, and make myself look pretty. It just doesn't happen. But I can get out the sword and I can get in front of the mirror and I just chop myself up real good. Or somebody else can do it. And that young brother did that somewhat to me last night. I thought, you know, it's amazing how that chopped up heart scars over and heals up after a fashion ever so quickly. So that I don't have the humility and the humbleness that I'd like to have sometimes, even that I had when I was a younger preacher. We tend to get battle scarred and embittered and crusted over by the things that we endure in this life. But getting on the subject here, I'll just say this. I truly believe that we need to walk the walk, that we need to live the life as well as preach it. But I don't think any one of us will ever be able to live as good as we can possibly say. Thank God we have a word. We have Jesus that we can present before the world that's better than any of us can ever be. And we can speak words in the power of the Spirit. If our heart is humble and chopped up like the brother preached last night, we can speak words that are much more powerful than our presence can ever be. Because there was one whose person was as good as his word. And only one. I had a friend, I guess he's still lost, back in West Virginia. He was good to me. He was a worldly man. I felt sorry for him just to hear some of his experiences of his upbringing in life would just almost make a Christian weep. But there are a number of times we were working together that I was able to witness to him with great effect. And one day we were sitting at the Burger Chef in Parkersburg, West Virginia. He was telling me how that he, if he could just find a man that was just like he thought he ought to be. And when he got to a pause, I said, "Lee, I know a man like that." And he said, "Who?" And I said, "Jesus, the one I've been trying to tell you about. If you're going to keep looking for a mortal man that's that good, before you listen to him, you'll die in your sins." Thank God we've got one we can preach. A real man that lived and still lives. And he has chosen us to be saints. Elected us to sainthood. You don't get declared a saint by some council years after you die. You get declared a saint when God declares you righteous because he's looking at the blood of Jesus. And we've got it right, brethren. It happens in a experience. And the proper focal point of this whole thing is the cross made the way. That is, the one who died on the cross and is now enthroned in heaven made the way. And that the time in which his blood was applied to your heart is the focal point and not the predestination before you ever existed. Now, Paul said in one place, "Knowing, brethren, your election of God." How did he know that? Now, I'm going to disagree a little bit with some things I've been hearing a lot of just lately. I don't know whether any of you are saved or not. Yes, I do. How could Paul have known those people were the elect of God? Did he go back and and ask God to show him the book of life in heaven to see if they were written there before the foundation of the world. And by the way, I believe they were. We'll not get into that. No. He saw the evidence. He saw that the sons of God are led by the Holy Spirit. They manifest the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved upon him as he moved upon them. Many ways Paul knew that they were the elect of God. I know more about my salvation than I do about yours. But you know, we're commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How could we obey that if we can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Now, we can be wrong, we can be fooled, and if a man's backslidden or a man refuses to manifest the spirit that's within him, then you can't tell much about him. He looks just like another lost sinner. But whenever the Holy Spirit is anointing him on the outside, just all over him, and he's touching your heart, you can be pretty sure that he's elect of God, that he's a called saint, that he is one of the elect. Just like Paul did. He knew they were. Now in this written paper here, which you will get, you will find... I deal with a number of the scriptures that are used extensively besides the one we're dwelling on now. And I want to finish it up before we run out of time here. How is it that we are elected through the working of the Spirit and at the same time elected before the foundation of the world? Well, you'll notice one prepositional phrase that we are chosen or elected in him. I'm glad it's in there. We're elected in him. He's the predestined one. He truly was elected before the world was. But still with a view to sin, still with a view to our need for redemption, still with a view to something found in the creature, he was elected to be our Savior, and we were predestined to be conformed to his image before we were ever born. But it's a conditional election. It's not dependent upon works. You see, we've got people that say, if you do anything, that's a work. I believe it was Andrew Fuller said, if a man said, accused a beggar of working hard, we would call him a driveler. I begged for salvation. I sought for it. I asked for it. None of that's a work. I desired it with all my heart. Salvation is not of him that willeth. I wanted it. That didn't mean I got it. But that was a factor. I sought it. He gave it to me. I sought his acceptance. Paul said, while we seek to be accepted of him, and that's what I did, we ourselves are found sinners, and I did that too. When I sought to be accepted of him, I was found a sinner. I was found a hopeless wretch. I was found totally helpless. I saw myself that way. I realized that nothing but the divine intervention of grace could help me. But had I not realized that, would I have ever been saved? Don't believe so. Was I predestined to realize that? I don't believe so. But I was predestined to be conformed to his image. Now we human beings, let me explain something the only way I can understand it. We don't have the capacity to foreknow something without dabbling with it. But God does. Let me give you a comparison. The Psalms, I believe it is, one of the prophecies says that Jesus trusted Judas. That's impossible. It wasn't our style of humanity that trusted Judas, because he knew from the beginning this man was going to betray him. That's why he chose him. Could you possibly trust someone that you knew was going to betray you? You know you can't. And you can't foreknow something without tinkering with it either. But we're talking about the infinite divine mind of God. And you can reconcile this question with that thought. There's a lot more that we could say. Besides that, the weight of the Scriptures is on our side heavily. And I was told in my early ministry by one of the wisest old preachers I ever hoped to know, started preaching in 1916, he said, "I always take the weightier side of the matter." And this is, my brethren, the weightier side of the matter. And you'll see that if you look at the last page of the notes here. I thank you. I appreciate the privilege of standing before you. This may not have been overly inspirational, but you got a lot of that yesterday. I know you did, because I sensed it. I was blessed by it. But I hope that this will be instructive, and that you can use it to face whatever comes your way as you go down the pathway of this life as a called and elected saint.